Well, please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one before you, again to the book of Acts and to the 18th chapter at the 24th verse. We've been seeing in our studies these past months that the spread and growth of the early Christian church was due entirely to one thing, to the sovereign working of God's Spirit. But that sovereign working of God's Spirit was most usually manifested through God raising up ordinary men and women as his witnesses and as his missionary ambassadors. We saw last time, I think, that it pleased God to give ordinary men an abundance of his Holy Spirit. And that was the reason why the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, began to penetrate the heartlands of the Roman Empire, began to take root in the soil of the empire, and began to see living churches raised up. And so Luke continues his account for us of the onward progress of the gospel, focusing in this next section on a new name, Apollos, and a new center of Christian significance, Ephesus. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor, or perhaps better, he spoke in the power of the Spirit and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, that is the southern province of modern-day Greece, where Corinth was the great city, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues, that is, in other languages, and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. In this section that we have just read together, a new name, Apollos, and a new center of Christian significance, Ephesus, come into view. Now, Luke clearly mentions Apollos in his history, his selective history of the early church, because Apollos became a man greatly used in the progress and in the establishing of Christ's kingdom in the world. You'll notice that Apollos is described as an eloquent man. We're told he was mighty or powerful in the scriptures. And then I think the better translation is he was boiling in the spirit. He was fervent in the Holy Spirit. He was a native of Alexandria, the great second city of the empire, on the coast, of course, of northern Egypt, from Alexandria. But there was something missing in this man. He was eloquent, he was mighty in the scriptures, he was boiling or fervent in the spirit, but there was something missing in this man. He had been, Luke tells us, instructed in the way of the Lord. But clearly as he spoke, Priscilla and Aquila recognized there was something missing. And we're told that they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of the Lord more adequately or more comprehensively, more fully. What was missing in Apollos? What could possibly be missing in someone who was eloquent, powerful in the scriptures, boiling or fervent in the spirit, instructed in the way of the Lord? What could possibly be missing? Well, it seems, I think, clearly and obviously that this was missing. He had never been taught about the new covenant initiation rite established by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You remember Jesus' final words to his disciple band, "Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." What was missing in Apollos was this understanding of the new covenant initiation rite inaugurated by our Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. And so Priscilla and Aquila took him home and explained to him the way of the Lord more adequately, more comprehensively. In Christian baptism, which is no insignificant rite, but one established and commanded by the Son of God himself, the new covenant rite of Christian baptism is where God publicly, and this is the great import of Christian baptism, it is where God publicly places his name upon his people. Baptism is not my confessing my faith in Christ preeminently. It is first and foremost where Almighty God publicly declares and sets his name upon his people. This is why in Romans 6, Paul pictures Christian baptism in terms of our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Baptism does not effect necessarily that union with Christ in his death and resurrection at all. That is effected by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit when he brings us into vital union with the Son of God. But that vital union is publicly to be placarded, where God, as it were, sets his name publicly upon his people and says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And this is something that Apollos clearly had not understood and had not yet grasped or been taught. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, in the way of the Lord Jesus, clearly. That's what the text means. But there was this capstone that was missing for whatever reason, we don't know. New covenant baptism, water baptism, was not an optional extra or a minor note in the Christian gospel. Our risen Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." Baptizing them. Now, water baptism is, of course, a picture of spirit baptism. God does the spirit baptism, we do the water baptism. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So central is it that on the day of Pentecost, Peter said to the crowd, "Repent and be baptized, that your sins may be blotted out, and you also will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Baptism is no ancillary rite, no optional extra. It belongs to the very heart of the gospel. It is where God publicly places his name upon us and says, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And even when Philip the evangelist, you'll remember, is taken down to Samaria, down into the desert of Gaza, and he meets the Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot who's reading the book of Isaiah, and Philip begins to explain the good news of Jesus Christ to him. What does the eunuch say? He says, "Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Clearly, Philip had spoken to him about the new covenant rite of baptism into the name of the triune God. It was part of his evangelistic testimony that God would publicly place his name upon his people. Apollos is ignorant of that, so they took him quietly, privately. They didn't publicly say, "Apollos, you've got this missing." They did it quietly, sensitively, and explained to him the way of the Lord more adequately. And so Apollos goes off with the support and the encouragement of the brothers to Corinth, and we're told two things, you'll notice, that he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 3, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." But Apollos was a great help in nurturing, in discipling, in establishing those who by grace believed. For it is always by the sovereign initiative of God that people are brought to believe. Isn't it true that when the Lord brings us to saving faith, it seems it was all of us? And then we look back and think, "Lord, it was all of you. It was all of you. It was you who drew me. You who inclined my heart. You who planted faith within me. You who enabled me to believe." And then the second thing we're told was that he publicly, vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. He took them up on their own ground, and from the scriptures, from the Old Testament, he showed them no doubt that the Messiah would be a suffering Messiah who would bear the sin of his people and who would rise again in triumph. And he showed them from their own scriptures that the Christ had come. And so a new name, Apollos, appears in the scene, who becomes one of the dominant figures clearly in the building of the new covenant church in those early times. And having told us about Apollos, Luke now shifts our attention to Ephesus, the largest seaport in the eastern Mediterranean. We know from chapter 20 at verse 31 that Paul stayed about 3 years in Ephesus. And Luke gives us, you'll notice in these opening verses, an intriguing account of the beginnings of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. He came across, we're told, some disciples. That's what they're called, some disciples. But clearly, something strange about these disciples impacted the mind and heart of the Apostle Paul. And although disciples in Acts normally refers to believers in Jesus Christ, that's who disciples are, followers of the way, of the one who is the way, Jesus Christ. Although it normally refers to Christian believers, something about this group must have struck Paul as being very unusual. And so he says to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit, not after you believed, but when you believed? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? There was something missing in this group, as there was with Apollos. Something was not quite right. And they answered, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Well, says Paul, what baptism did you receive? Oh, they said, we received the baptism of John, John the Baptist's baptism. Do you see what they're saying? They had received John's baptism, but not Christian baptism. They actually said, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Now let's understand what they're saying here. John the Baptist preached the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3:16, he says, I baptize with water, the one coming after me, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. John preached the Holy Spirit. And yet these men, who are called disciples, that's what they appeared to be, said, although we have received John's baptism, we've not heard that there is such a thing as the Holy Spirit. Now, if they'd received John's baptism, they must have known about the Holy Spirit. What they're probably saying, I think, is something like this. We have not heard that the Holy Spirit has come into believers' experience as God promised he would in the last days. Let me try and illustrate it with another passage in the Gospels. In the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 39. John says, in a passage speaking about the overflowing life that will flow from within Christ to the people of Christ, John said, at that time, the Spirit, and literally it reads this in the Greek, at that time, the Spirit was not yet. Now, the NIV has something like, the Spirit was not yet given. That's not quite what the text says. It says, the Spirit was not. Now, what John means was not that the Spirit wasn't known. The Spirit was present in the opening passage of the book of Genesis, hovering over the waters. The Spirit was known throughout the Old Covenant. David prayed, take not your Holy Spirit from me. But the Spirit was not known as the Spirit of the ascended, resurrected, reigning Christ, given by him from the Father to the church. That's what was not known. And this, I think, is what these disciples, who are really, I think, Old Testament believers, that's what I think they approximate to. They're still living in the light of the old covenant. But now Pentecost catches up with them and they are caught up into Pentecost. They replied, "We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Paul said, "What baptism did you receive?" John's baptism. And then Paul says, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus, and he's come. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues, which I understand to be other languages, and prophesied. There were about 12 of them. Now, this is the fourth time in the book of Acts that we read about the Holy Spirit coming upon people. And each time, there is a particular significance. Pentecost. Then the gospel goes further out into Samaria, and there is the Samaritan Pentecost. Then the gospel goes out into the Gentile world. The Spirit comes upon Cornelius, and the same effects of the Spirit are manifested. With each advance of the gospel, as it were, Pentecost in its ripples reaches out, and people are caught up into Pentecost, the once for all effusion of the Spirit into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, these signs of speaking in other languages and prophesying, they were signs that the new age had dawned. That the new thing that God had promised was coming to pass. And the New Testament doesn't universalize these signs. In fact, the normal Christian experience is a cluster of four things, isn't it? Repentance, faith, water baptism, and the gift of the Spirit. It's that cluster of four things that is normal or normative Christian experience. We're not in any sense to think here that God gives his Spirit in two stages to his people. We've not to think that, yes, we become disciples and then at some later stage receive the Spirit. That is absolutely not what we're being told here. People do not become believers in two stages. The Holy Spirit is not given after we believe. Actually, he's given before we believe. You cannot believe till the Holy Spirit has been given you to regenerate your sin deadened heart. You remain blind to the gospel, dead to God, until in his sovereign mercy, he immediately, by the power of his Spirit, renews your inmost heart. And your eyes are open to see, and your mind to understand. He gives the Spirit before you believe. That's what the new birth is. It's the new birth that enables us to see Jesus Christ for who he is and to embrace him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Every Christian who is truly a Christian has been baptized with the Spirit. By one Spirit you are baptized into one body, Paul tells the church in Corinth. Let me say this again. This is vital to grasp. God does not give us his Son or his Spirit in installments. When he gives you his Son, he gives you everything he has to give. God has got nothing more to give you when he gives you his Son. In Christ, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessing. God has got nothing else to give you when he gives you his Son, Jesus Christ, for in giving you his Son, he's giving you himself. But that does not mean that Christian experience is over at the new birth conversion complex. It doesn't mean that at all. The believing life is punctuated by crises, renewals, restorations, fillings of the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit, Paul writes to the Ephesians. Allow the Holy Spirit to shape and influence every part of who you are. Progress in the Christian life, I would guess, for all of us, is by spurts and advances and regressions, and then growths and spurts. It's horticultural, as Owen would put it, and not mechanical. But the vital thing to understand is this, the vital thing to grasp. Please understand this. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ, God gives you everything he has to give you. And all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And you are in Christ, Paul says, if you have believed the gospel. And so Paul lays his hands on them after they were baptized in the name of Jesus. Again, water baptism, publicly placarding God setting his name upon us. And following this encounter, we're told that Paul spent 3 months in the synagogue, reasoning, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. And then he withdrew due to opposition and spent the next 2 years reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. And during those years, and I just want to close with this, during those years, Paul would later say this to the Ephesian elders, the church's elders in Ephesus. He would say this, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears. I've taught you publicly and from house to house. I've declared both to Jews and to Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." And then he says this, "Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears." That's how he spent his time in Ephesus. Warning, pleading, teaching, reasoning, proclaiming that the church might be grounded and guarded. So the big question, and I close with this, the big question this morning is this. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Because that will tell whether you really have believed at all. Maybe you're thinking, well, but how do you know if you've received the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the risen Christ's gift to his church, to all who repent and believe. And he makes his presence known by his effects. Do you trust alone in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen? If you do, that's the effect of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Do you love Jesus Christ before and above all things in this life? That's the effect of the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Do you love the people of God? That's the effect of the Holy Spirit in you. Is there a new attitude to sin in your life? Is it a daily prayer, "Lord, by your mercy, help me to say no to sin and yes to righteousness"? That's the effect of the Holy Spirit in you. Is there a new desire for holiness? "Oh, that I might be more like him." That's the effect of the Holy Spirit in you. But if these things are not in you, the Holy Spirit isn't in you. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Does your life evidence you to be a pneumatic man, a pneumatic woman, a pneumatic boy or girl? Can people see by the effects of the indwelling presence and power of God by His Spirit? Yes, you're not what you should be. You're not even what you want to be. But by the glorious grace of God in the gospel, you're not what you used to be. And you long to be better for the praise and glory of Jesus Christ. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?